If you would, please, take your Bibles, keep your finger here in Ephesians, and go to James chapter 3. Starting in verse 2, for in many things we offend all. It can't be avoided, it seems. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect or mature man, and able also to bridle the whole body, self-discipline. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which, though they be so great, and are driven by fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed by mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. And as we go down the list of things that we are to alter, to change, to do and not to do as far as our behavior is concerned here at the end of the book of James, it says in verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And as we saw in the book of James, this is, we go down this list. Yeah, I can handle that. Yeah, that's not a problem. You know, I've got great success in this one here. And then we get to this one. It's like, because we have a tendency to speak first and ask questions later. We get ourselves in trouble. We have very often a ready speak aim kind of mentality, where we shoot our mouths off and then regret the things that have proceeded out of our mouths. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. That word corrupt, and in your if you have a New American Standard, it says unwholesome. That's being generous. The idea of corrupt is, the word is literally is rotten. It's used for spoiled fish in one place in the book of Luke. If I remember the bachelor days, you know, you had something in the refrigerator and it lingered. you would find amazing, you know, you start rummaging. Is there anything to eat in this house? You start rummaging in the back of the refrigerator and say, Oh no, you know, some horrible nastiness in the back, and he wondered where that smell was coming from. Yeah, it says, I think it's Beyond Science Project, paleontological project. But it is rotten, it is unsavory, it is inedible. It is beyond use is one of the ideas being conveyed there, which I thought very interesting because that ties in very well with the verse that will follow. That it's beyond use. It doesn't matter how hungry you are, unless you're starving to death, but if you start rummaging around your refrigerator and there's a number of things, you know, it's just not worth eating that. Even if you are a bachelor, it's just not worth trying to eat that. I could tell you some stories, but I won't. Things that are unsavory, things that are ungodly. And we have a tendency to push the limit. One of the things that used to be a no-no for Bible-believing Christians was Bible-believing Christians didn't go to the movies. Bible-believing Christians were at least extremely careful what they watched on television. And the reason behind that is, we would watch on the screen, or in the privacy of our home, the screen. And we would watch people and listening to people, say things that we wouldn't dare want people to say in our homes if they were there. But we were more than happy to allow them to say those things if they weren't there personally, but had some recorded message for us. What's the difference? It has to do with what has become socially acceptable, and we have convinced ourselves that certain things are permissible, when in reality they're not. That if it's on the screen, we don't say boo about it. we don't have too much trouble with so much that goes on the screen. And then we wonder where the kids learn the words, you know. Well, they learned them from the preacher's kids or from the deacon's kids or from the Sunday school teacher saying something when they stepped on something they shouldn't have stepped on or whatever the case may be. The idea is to make sure that we don't say things that are outside of Christian character, which is probably also tied to the things that we see in Philippians chapter 4 regarding the things that we surround ourselves with. And we need to be very careful about what goes in, because, you know, the idea of garbage in, garbage out. Well, there's already garbage in. And we don't need extra help to get the garbage out, because that's already coming as it is. We don't need help in that category. So we are not to allow corrupt communication to proceed out of our mouths, which requires that we are always on our guard. And by the way, all these things that we've been looking at here at the end of the book of Philippians are things that we constantly have to be on our guard about. Because we still have, we still are in a corrupt flesh. We are still dealing with, yieldedness to temptation. And we end up saying and doing things that we, why did I say that? Why did I do that? And you can't go back and fix it. I mean, you can apologize and you can try to remedy the situation as best you can, but a testimony. Your testimony, your Christian reputation takes years sometimes to accumulate, to acquire. And then you say something you shouldn't have said, something that you might be willing to share in another company, but you end up saying something in front of the wrong people, which makes you wonder why you'd be saying it with these other folks anyway. We need to guard our tongues. We need to make sure that we preserve our testimonies. And one of the things that I was taught as a young believer is if we have something in our pre-salvation days that was part of our persona, part of what we did, part of what we said, part of what we, you know, did and all these other things, that what we need to do in order to fix the problem is it helps a lot if you replace something as opposed to just getting rid of it. I want something to replace it. If I'm used to listening to a particular type of music that is obviously offensive to what God would have me to listen to, then I need to replace it with something else rather than just turning something off. You can do just get rid of it, but it's easier if you replace it. Now, by the way, make sure that you don't get rid of the ptomaine poisoning and replace it with botulism. All right. Sometimes we say, well, this isn't as bad. I'll listen to this or I'll do this. No, it's not a lesser degree of evil. Let's just get rid of the evil altogether. But to replace it with something good, replace our reading with something good, replace our music with something good, replace our company with something good. And, we have that very thing right here in the scripture. It says in the latter part of the verse that we're looking at, it says, first of all, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. So we are to say the right thing, and not only say the right thing, but this verse makes it clear that we are to say the right thing at the right time. Now, I don't know about you, but that is probably the most difficult thing I have to do, to say the right thing at the right time. We were talking about the desperate need for evangelism because of the obvious consequences. We dealt with that in the Sunday school hour because of some questions that came up, and then also in the morning service. There's a desperate need for evangelism. Now, we can set up a program, and that, in my experience... Now, you may have a totally different scenario, but in my experience, in this part of the country, which makes all the difference in the world, in this part of the country, I have not come across a program of outreach in the community where you go door to door or you're passing out flyers or whatever, anything that has any measurable success. I've mentioned that we printed flyers on two different occasions. We went door to door, knocking on doors, not just putting literature out, but knocking on doors. And we did all of Puyallup and we did all of Sumner. And that took a huge number of man hours. And we generated one visitor for every 1,000 doors we knocked on, which means that out of this community, we pulled in, I think, 8 or 10 visitors during this whole campaign that lasted weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks. And none of them came a second time. Now, they came, they heard the gospel. Who knows what may have happened in the long run from that. But if I am going to evangelize, if I am going to be sharing the gospel with people, what the best way to do it, I have found, is to look and keep your ear to the ground for the opportunities that come along the way. And by the way, if God can trust you to make the most of those opportunities, He will give opportunities to you. I've shared the testimony of Walter Wilson, who went to be with the Lord some decades ago. But Walter Wilson was one of these guys that he would get up in the morning, and as he's reading his Bible, as he's having his private devotions, one of the things he would ask the Lord to do is, Lord, direct me to the person you would have me to talk to today. And just about every day, Walter Wilson not only had the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody, but God also gave him the opportunity to lead someone to Christ. And he'd get down their information, pass it on to a local church or whatever as he was traveling as a salesman or as an evangelist or whatever he happened to be doing at that time in his life. And over the years, he led hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people to Christ simply because God could entrust him to take advantage of the opportunities that he afforded him. Me, I see the opportunity after it's gone. Sometimes hours, even occasionally days afterwards, is, oh, why didn't I say something to so-and-so? Oh man, they even asked a question and I sidestepped it to something else without even thinking about it. One of the things that I try to do, I'm getting better at it, I'm not always successful, is I try to carry some of these in my pocket. Now I have an advantage in that, that I'm the pastor. And so I get in the kind of, you're a pastor, where's your church? Well, here's our information, it's right there. 9 times out of 10, I hand them out with this side forward because that's what they're asking about. They're asking about the church. And I'd much rather give them a gospel tract than give them a business card, even though it's not as convenient. But, we could at least do this. We need to take advantage of the opportunities the Lord affords us. And so we need to be always conscious of that. If we are God conscious, as far as our day-to-day lives are concerned, that's going to help us tremendously. It's going to help us to hold our tongues when we should. And it's going to help us to say the things that we need to say when we should. But that goes back to having a God consciousness. One of the drawbacks that we have in America is when I say our busyness and the constraints of time, and people have always complained about this. You can go to all kinds of countries around the world, and people are busy. People who are subsistence farmers have to put a lot of time into producing the food that graces their tables. They have a lot of time, but you know what? They're able to focus. The problem with Americans is that we have 17 different things going in any given hour, and we are constantly distracted, and it's hard to keep everything in order in our heads. That we've got all these different things going on. And when something distracts us from the very important thing that we're concentrating, because I have to focus on this now because I've only got 10 minutes to get this done because I got this over here that I need to take care of, but I've got to focus on this now because it's the only window of time I've got and I've got to deal with this. And then when an opportunity presents itself, we miss it because we're so focused on something that really is secondary or tertiary as far as the whole plan of God is concerned, because my primary thing needs to be dealing with people. My primary thing needs to be interacting, and if I have opportunity to interact with lost people and share the gospel with them, that's my primary purpose. And we need to make sure that things that may be important don't replace the things that are most important. And personal evangelism takes place mostly not in a church setting or even in a Bible study setting. Evangelism takes place maybe in a home Bible study setting or your opportunity to talk to somebody. And as most of you know, and perhaps I alluded to this, I think, this morning. As most of you know, most people aren't saved the first time they hear the gospel. Now, some people are. And I mentioned that Marcy Worth just laughed and laughed and laughed and laughed and laughed because her husband heard the gospel dozens of times. And he scoffed and he rebuffed and he'd argue. And then he had a massive heart attack. And he still, as he was recovering from this, would rebuff and argue and fuss and fume. And it wasn't until 2.5 years after the heart attack that he finally got knocked down hard enough that he He ended up getting saved. But he heard the gospel loads of times, so when it got down to when he wanted to get saved, when the Lord opened up his heart and his understanding, he already knew it. He already knew the gospel, and it didn't require a huge amount of explanation because he'd heard it so many times. Seeing, when I pray in regard to this, I ask that the Lord would help me to seek the opportunities. To see the opportunities, let's alliterate this, and to seize the opportunities. To seek, see, and seize opportunities. And in my experience, most of the opportunities that come along across my path are not necessarily the ones that I have been seeking. They're the ones that sort of drop in my lap. And those are the ones that I kick myself for because those are the ones I'm going to miss. And some of them are golden opportunities. And some of them, if you really like to worry and beat yourself up, because God's a gracious God, and He understands the limitations of who we are. But sometimes there's, man, I had this opportunity 3 years ago, and I let it slip through me. I bungled it. Oh! Well, you can continue to beat yourself up. Look for continued opportunities. Or you can go back and try to pry open the door that slammed shut earlier, but you've got to seek those opportunities. So, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Now, edification. Let us be very careful on the idea of edification. Edification means literally to build up. All right? To build up. I have been in my house now for, 17 and a half years? I think it's about that. I think I've been in my house for 17 and a half years. But anyway, the point is that I've been there long enough, so over the years I have done a number of home improvement projects, which sometimes my wife would, matter of fact, often my wife would really, really, really wish that I would had hired somebody else to do, because they can do it better and faster. However, before I learned that lesson, by the way, praise God. We had an answer to prayer this past week. I'm sitting in the living room on Thursday morning, and got my mug of coffee, and I've got my Bibles. First thing I do in the morning is I stagger to the kitchen and get my mug of coffee, and then I get my Bible, and I'm sitting in the living room. And I'm thinking to myself, man, it's chilly in here. But I'm not going to get up to go look at the thermostat or a thermometer. I'm going to sit here and going to finish reading my Bible, at least until my coffee cup's empty. And then Erin comes in from dropping the kids off at school. She drops them off. I pick them up. And that's an agreeable situation. She'd much prefer to have the morning shift than the afternoon shift because of the traffic. And I said, is it cold in here? Yeah, it's kind of cold in here. And so I had finished my reading, and I got up, and I go, thermostat says 62, but it's set at 68. Uh-oh. Yeah, uh-oh. And so I turn it all the way down. I wait a little bit, and I flip it all the way up. Silence. I didn't hear a fan kick on or anything. Great. And so I go to the switch box. Pardon me?
It's a 17-year-old furnace.
It is. Actually, we bought it about a year and a half after we moved in. There's a long story on that one. Not a long story, a very short story. We needed to buy a new furnace. The furnace that was there was original with the house from 1966. And when are we going to get this? It cost $960 or something. I can't remember what it was. And that week, a check arrived from Aaron's grandmother, who had failed to give us it slipped her mind. 4 years before, 5 years before, hadn't given us a wedding gift. She was going to give us a set of dishes, and we already had two sets of dishes that were given to us, so she decided not to give us the dishes instead. And so she remembered this, sent us a check, and it came within like 59 cents of paying for the furnace. Praise the Lord. I don't want to distract too long. Anyway, so I checked the things I could check. No, nothing. So I called Matt Sullivan, and he stopped by and hot-wired the furnace, and it kicked on, and he says, you need a new thermostat. I can put in a new thermostat. I did put in a new thermostat, and it's much better than calling Mr. Bryant or whatever the guy's name is to fix on that. All right, back where I was. I've answered prayer as far as God taking care of something very simply and without a great deal of difficulty, and the thermostat needed to be replaced anyway because it was
50 years old. I'm 50 years old, but I shouldn't be replaced yet. There is an expiration date on people. Just, we got to figure out when that is. Edifying. Home improvement. I'm trying to remember why I brought all this up. Home improvement. I hire Matt to do home improvement projects. And when you do a home improvement project, my part of the job is the demolition. Because any idiot can do that. I do the demolition part of it. I'm the one that rips out the sheetrock, removes the studs to get rid of the dry rot, and have it all, and clear out the, pull out the bathtub, do all this other stuff, and that way when Matt comes in, it's all good to go to put the new stuff in place. But you have the demolition to begin with. And sometimes with edification, in order to build up, I say this carefully, you have to do some demolition along the way. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Two of those are negative. Two of those are negative. We have the rebuke and we have the correction. Hey, you're out of line. Now here's what you need to do to fix your problem. All right, once you got your problem fixed, this is what you're supposed to be doing all along the way. That's edification. But the rebuke and correction don't, that doesn't sound like edification to me. You're hurting me. You're tearing me down. You're being confrontational. That's not loving. No, but it's what you need. It is loving. Might not feel like it, but it's what you need. It's part of edification. Because words of edification involve instruction, encouragement, rebuke. Anything that is event, that is going to build up the believer in Christ to make them more usable and useful. Anything that's going to encourage them and help them in their Christian growth. Because most of us, I'll say most because you might come up with an exception, probably all of us have issues in our lives that is we, even if we're striving to please God in our lives, we got blind spots. And we got something in our own lives that's going on, and we can't see it. But your spouse sees it, or some brother or sister that you meet with on a regular basis, or some friend of yours, they see it. They know what it is, but they don't want to say anything because you know the rebuke part, the correction part, is not comfortable. But that isn't going to help you grow in Christ because that one thing that you might be oblivious to is really a stumbling block. And somebody needs to point it out to you, kindly, sweetly. But it needs to be for eventually edification. So often a lot of these things are done in a boastful manner. You know, they get a leg up on somebody that I've got something over you because you're out of line and I'm definitely gonna rake you over the coals for it because that'll make me feel better and make me feel bigger and more spiritual. And we need to take the approach that we're there to help somebody. It's for the use of edification. And then seizing the moment, and I mentioned that earlier, timeliness, being conscious of the needs of others, constantly having that ministry outlook that I'm there to help people whether they want to be helped or not. I know that something, because most people don't want that rebuke correction. Most people are comfortable where they are. And I don't want to change. I live within my comfort zone. This is why people don't evangelize. This is why people don't share the gospel. This is why people don't, as a pastor, one of the things that is part of my job, and I'm thankful that here at Grace I've had to do it very, very seldom, but part of my job is confrontation. That if somebody is out of line willfully, confrontation needs to take place. Now, biblically, if you become aware of an issue that needs to be confronted in another brother or sister, are you supposed to come to tell me so that I can take care of it? No. Not yet, anyway. Eventually, if it continues to be a problem. No, the first thing that needs to take place is you need to go talk to that person. I can't do that. Yes, you can. You can do anything the Bible tells you you're supposed to do. If you are a born-again Christian, you are equipped by the Spirit to do anything you're supposed to do. God doesn't put His children in no-win situations. That's hard. Yes, it is hard. But you can do anything you're supposed to do by the power of the Spirit. And so you go and graciously, sweetly, kindly confront them. how do I do that? If you need to, rehearse it in the mirror. Do what you need to do to be effective in doing what you do.
But being conscious of the needs of others so that we may minister grace. We admit. Somebody needs some grace. I'm the doctor of grace. God has equipped me and he's commissioned me and you to do this job of administering grace. This isn't just to the preacher. This is to all believers. And so what you are supposed to be doing is you're out there keeping your eyes peeled for those who need some grace. And that grace can be applied as far as evangelism is concerned, that they need to put their faith and trust in Christ if they're going to escape the hell that we talked about this morning. That there is no hope of everlasting life through church or baptism or anything else. It only comes through what Christ did for us on the cross. That is the only hope of eternity. And so we administer grace that way. We may administer grace in encouraging somebody that's hurting. We may help them meet a material need. I alluded to a number of these things this morning. That some folks just need some encouragement. Some people need some counsel. What do I do in the situation I find myself in? And we need to be constantly aware of all this stuff so that when we come across these opportunities, and ideally seeking these opportunities so that we can seize the opportunities, that we can administer grace. And all this requires the mouth, our speech, which is awfully hard to control. So we need to do the replacement of all the wickedness that we have a tendency to say, the unkindness, the frivolous stuff that fills our mouths, and be focused on the things that are good to the use of edifying. Words of edification. Paul is in his second Roman imprisonment in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and if you would turn there, 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is the last book, chronologically, the last book that Paul wrote. He is going to be executed in a matter of months. He knows it. And there's a number of charges to Timothy, his young protege, who probably at this time was in his late 30s to early 40s. And he gives some charges to Timothy here. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, the living, and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, to preach the word, to be instant, in season, out of season, always ready, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. It isn't my opinion, it isn't what I think, I go back to the book for my authority, my doctrine. But he's giving this to the preacher, but as we see there in Ephesians, the same thing applies to each of us as individuals. And by the way, if we as believers did what we're supposed to do, can you imagine what would happen? I was talking to a fellow there in California, and he was talking, I was mentioning the fact that what a blessing it is that even in our little congregation, what we're able to do. And he was mentioning, well, if you got 10 people that are tithing, they should be able to support a pastor. Well, it's not that simple, you know, because you're dealing with families and other things. But also, and I don't know who gives what. I stay as far away from that as possible. But understand that in most ministries, 90% of the work is done by 10% of the people. That includes the giving. That includes the active stuff in it. Now, the smaller the church is, the more extended the proportions are. More people do the work. But in a big church or a larger church, that's usually the case. Sometimes it's 95% of the people are sitting on their hands and forgot 5% of the people to do it all. If we were all busy, think of what could be done. Think if we could even get to 35 or 40%. What could be done? So, verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. This verse has a huge number of implications. First of all, the Holy Spirit can be grieved.
that we are dealing not with what the Jehovah's Witnesses would say is the power or force of God, but we are dealing with the third person of the Trinity. We know from Acts chapter 4, he can be lied to. He can be grieved here. The Holy Spirit does not exalt himself. His job is to exalt the Son. The Son's job is to exalt the Father. But he is one of the persons of the Godhead. He is the third person of the Trinity. He can be grieved. Now, grief we think of in a funeral setting in modern language. If we talk about grieving or grief, we have a tendency to put it in that little spot that's funeral related. And we don't put it anyplace else. But to grieve is to render sorrow or to hurt somebody as far as not physically but emotionally. And we grieve, he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. What does that tell you? That it can be done. Now, here's the question. In our context, the verses before, the verses after, I believe grieving the Holy Spirit applies to a twofold thing. Not doing the things that we are told to do in the preceding verses, and doing the things that are talked about in the verse following. That in the preceding verses, we are to guard our tongues, that we are to put off the former way of life of the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. We are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, that we put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, put away lying, speak truth, every man with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Don't get bitter. Keep your anger under control and make sure it's done for the, if you're going to get angry for the right reason. There is such a thing as righteous indignation. Jesus wasn't smiling when he wielded the whip and driving the money changers out of the temple. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good that he may have to give him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away with you with all malice. If we fail in that area, verse 32, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. If we fail to fulfill those commands, what are we doing? We are doing the one that's nestled in the middle. We are grieving the Holy Spirit of God. When we sin, when we fail to live the way we are supposed to live, when we fail to say the things that we are supposed to say, when we fail to think the things that we are supposed to think, we are grieving the Spirit of God. Now, when we grieve the Spirit of God, what does that do? It breaks our fellowship with God. I'm still a child of God. I'm still God's child. That relationship can never be broken, which is also part of this verse. We'll get to that. I will always be a child of God. But my fellowship with him can be broken. And we've heard the idea, and this is the old adage, that we are to keep short sin accounts with God. As soon as we are aware that our relationship with God is not what it ought to be, that we rectify that situation. We come to him because he doesn't move. We're the ones that walked away. The lost kid at the grocery store who wandered away from mommy and then suddenly realizes it and gets in a panic. That's the way we ought to be all the time, that we cleave to our God. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that relationship gets restored, that we go back, we are where we are supposed to be. But when we sin, when we grieve the Holy Spirit of God, we are failing in one of the in any of the areas of the verses surrounding this passage. We're breaking our fellowship with God, unresolved sin, which is really based in self-will and sometimes in bitterness. Mentions, be angry, but sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. When we allow our anger to rest down into our very being, and it perks and cooks and corrupts inside, and I've known people that have been angry for decades, and they don't get over it, and it just eats at them on the inside. And you know what that does? That quenches the Spirit of God. That quenches the Spirit of God. You might still be a child of God, because you can't lose that. If you truly are born again, you will be a child of God. That can never be taken away. But your usability you've been set aside. Why? Until the issue is resolved.
Because you have grieved the Holy Spirit, which will manifest itself, which will result in quenching the Holy Spirit of God, which we have in 1 Thessalonians 5:19.
What does the Holy Spirit of God do in the believer today?
He enlightens us, helps us to understand the Word. He convicts us. He helps direct us. As we are yielded to Him, He gives us the power, the ability to do the things that are, and not do the things that are listed in these other verses. I can do some of those things by my own self-discipline. If I'm going to be able to do these things consistently, it's by the power of the Spirit of God. It isn't by my own strength, because I can't. But remember, as a child of God, you can do anything you are supposed to do. And yet, if we grieve the Holy Spirit of God, if we quench the work of the Spirit, it is a failure to allow the Holy Spirit of God to work in me. I am not available to God, and I am not usable by God until those issues are resolved. Christians who go through the motions by their own self-discipline and put on their happy face when they come to church, even though there's rot and sin issues in their lives that they know aren't resolved, and yet they come and they're great actors. They show up and they say the things they're supposed to say, and they do the things they're supposed to do because they can put on the show for an hour or 2 hours while they're here on Sunday morning. And then they can go back to their corruption when they get home. They may put on the show to some extent at home, but those who are around them 24/7 see the corruption. And that usefulness, and I'm not saying we're perfect, because that you're going to see, it's going to crop up from time to time. But there needs to be a measure of consistency in the Christian life. And when we grieve the Holy Spirit, the quenching, we lose the manifestation of the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit of God. We lose that guidance. We lose that instruction. We lose that conviction. We end up being hard-hearted instead of tender-hearted regarding things of God. This is one of the reasons why, if you are out of fellowship with God and yet you are a Christian, you don't want to read your Bible anymore. And the reason you don't want to read your Bible anymore is because instead of being a book that you enjoy reading, it becomes a huge burden that I have to do in order to fulfill my obligation. Because the Holy Spirit of God is not enlightening you and giving you help as you read and study this book. And when He does, it will invariably be that passage that says, "Hey, you're out of line." Some of that rebuke and correction stuff, which we don't like. Because we're bound and determined that we're going to have our own way, and I'm not going to yield myself to God even though I am God's child, but I'm having fun in my sin. I will not yield this to Him because this is very important to me. It might be a relationship, it might be a habit, it might be a course of action that you're doing, but you're bound and determined to continue on your course, and I'm not going to let God have His way. And so I'm just not going to read the Bible anymore because I'm not going to let God talk to me that way anymore. And so we stop reading the book. We continue to come to church because we'll tell off God and tell Him not to bother us anymore, but we want to be able to at least have the pretense of being a faithful Christian in church, so we continue to show up and put on our happy face. But it's a facade, it's a fraud. Because the reality isn't there. We have grieved the Holy Spirit of God. And we don't like to read our Bibles, and we don't like to do these things because the conviction is there, and yet we have all these other things on our plate, and they may be important, but we have set aside what is most important, which is our walk with God, which renders us then usable and useful, where we seize the opportunities that God affords us to minister grace. And we have set all those things aside by our own self-will, our own wickedness, our own unwillingness to yield ourselves to God, which gives us the failure to fulfill the rest of these things, which becomes an ongoing problem. It feeds itself. It's a snowballing situation. What we need... Whoa, stop! I need to get right with God. Because the further on this thing goes, and some of you have been Christians long enough to know this, that the longer you are out of fellowship with God, it seems the harder it is to get back into fellowship with God. And when you finally do, you say, "Oh God, thank you for your grace and mercy. I will never leave again. I can't imagine why I would ever leave this place of joy and peace." And invariably it will happen again. So keep the account short that we don't
get away from God for months and years and sometimes decades before we're restored back to that place of fellowship and usefulness and usability. That we grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And here's where I said that salvation is permanent. We get that from a whole host of places in the Scripture. We get it from the very nature of our salvation. But at the end of verse 30, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. God has sealed me. God saves me. God keeps me. When is the day of redemption? We talked about this morning. When I get that glorified body. When I get the balance of my salvation. I have the down payment, the earnest of the Holy Spirit now. And when that down payment is made, and when I am glorified, when I am freed from the very presence of sin, that's when I get the balance. And God is going to keep me until that day. That my salvation is secure, not because of me, but thank the Lord for that, but I'm secure because of Him, that He saves me and He keeps me. I'm not saved by grace and kept by my own efforts. I am saved by grace. I'm kept by grace. I am not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby God has sealed me as His until the day of redemption. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your mercy. Father, may we live the part. And Father, may we not strive to do it in our own efforts, our own strength, our own self-discipline, because that was going to end in failure and frustration and discouragement. And Father, perhaps even bitterness, because we convince ourselves that You have asked us to do something that we can't do. But Father, what we need to do is rely on You and trust in You. And Father, our whole walk with You, our whole lives, everything needs to be a life of dependence on You. Father, to control our tongues, to do the things we're supposed to do, to think the way we're supposed to think, to say the things we're supposed to say, and not do the things that we shouldn't. Father, may we be useful tools in Your hands to accomplish the work that You have left us in this world to do. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.